Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5, and you may have noticed that I'm going over the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount just about every week. And that's because as people come and people go, and I never know if it's going to be the same people here and new people or whatever, you have to know the context of the Sermon on the Mount to understand it. So if I get a little repetitive, try to bear with it, because that's the best way to learn anyway, is to just keep hearing it over and over and over. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is shown by the context of Matthew. Shown by the context. That is, it's proving Jesus Christ has a legal, or Jesus Christ means Messiah. You know, I fall into that same habit like everybody else of using it as a last name. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a title. It isn't the name. Jesus has legal right to be Messiah. That's chapter 1 and 2. Why? The genealogies prove it. And that's why the genealogies are there in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. First, it proves he's a son of David. Remember, David, tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And he's a son of Abraham. So he has the authority to give blessing not only to nation Israel, but to the entire world as well, because that was promised to Abraham. And Jesus is linked to David first and to Abraham. So that's his legal right to be Messiah. Chapter 3 records the dedication and acceptance of God by the king. His legal right is also, I should mention, authenticated by his virgin birth and his birthplace, which were prophesied in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, dedication and acceptance by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. See, in chapter 3, the herald comes. He fulfills prophecy. That's John the Baptist. This guy is Messiah. The acceptance by God and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 is his moral right to be Messiah. He shows that by his authority over Satan and the temptations in chapter 4. All of this falls into a very planned set of arguments, and it flows. And you can't understand the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, unless you get it in the flow of thought that we're going through. Because it's all part of Matthew's plan to prove that Jesus has the right to be King of Israel. In chapters 5 through 7, where we are now, that is going to prove his judicial right to be Messiah. Now, why do I say that? Because he's going to tell the Pharisees, you guys have taken the Mosaic law and you've completely torn it to shreds. You don't understand a word of it. You don't know what it means. I do. I have the judicial right to be King of Israel because I know what the law means and you don't. So the true interpretation of the law of Moses is an indication that he has the right to be Messiah. So you see how this is all flowing together? And people tend to miss that because they take a verse here and a verse there and a verse over here, and they miss the flow of thought that's going through this first part of Matthew. And the first part of Matthew is dedicated to proving that Jesus is here, the Messiah is here, the Christ is here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that kingdom that was promised to Abraham, promised to David in the Old Testament, They were standing right at the door. They weren't in it yet. They were standing right at the door. And they had two choices. They could say, okay, you'll be king. Or they could say, I don't believe you. And that's what they did, of course. They rejected Messiah. Chapter 8 through 10 demonstrate his authority by his power. And we'll get to that when we get to that. And then in chapter 11 is where the opposition really starts. So now we're proving Jesus' judicial right to be the Messiah. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through this that when we talk about the interpretation of the Mosaic Law, we're talking about Jesus proving that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews had missed the purpose of the law. So a lot of people take these as subject studies and say, well, this passage is a study on adultery, say, for example, or this one on divorce, or this. That's not really the point of these passages. Now, I'm not going to say Jesus said something that wasn't true, but I am going to say, keep in mind that that's not the emphasis of this section. This section is just showing how hashed up the scribes and Pharisees had the Mosaic Law. In fact, in the traditional interpretation, rabbinic interpretation, conformity to the law was only an external matter. It was all external. You had to be at a certain place at a certain time doing a certain thing. And that's all there was to it. The only thing that had to do with your inner person was your memory, so you could get there and be there and do the observance. So they had it externalized. Jesus shows that obedience to the law involves the entire person, not just the outside, but the inside as well. Motives come into play. And he's going to show that in these first two, or second two. We studied the first one, murder, last time, and we noticed that the motive was in play there. If you hate your neighbor, you're going to kill him. That leads to murder. I mean, it's not a guarantee, but that's what leads to murder. You don't murder someone because you like them. Unless you're Dr. Kevorkian, I guess he does. But normally we don't murder people because we like them. We murder them because we dislike them. And again, murder is the taking of a life illegally. It's not just killing. And the 10th commandment points that out perfectly. Exodus 20:17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now that's all internal stuff, isn't it? Coveting is an internal thing. So the law covers the internal person as well as external observances. In fact, Paul said he didn't even know what coveting was until he read the law. So he was so geared to the external that he had to read the law in a new light to even know what coveting was. Now, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had taken the true meaning out of the law. And the first one was murder. We looked at that last time. And now we're going to look at the law regarding adultery. Adultery. And this is a little bit different than it reads in the English. And I want to point out to you what it really means, or the Greek behind it, so we can get a better idea of what Jesus is saying here. That's in verses 27 through 30. In verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20:14, Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, do you suppose that's a literal? Do we interpret the Bible literally? If we did, I could bet there'd not be a person here that had eyes. Let's look at the interpretation of this commandment. And it repeats a pattern. And notice we'll see this pattern repeated. First, Jesus wants his followers free from the cause of these things that are the externals. You know, thou shalt not murder. You will not murder. Jesus doesn't want people just going around holding their, you know, clenching their fists so they don't kill somebody. He wants them free from the inner motives that propagate something like that. I mean, he's looking out for their inner well-being, not just, well, if you commit murder, you might, what do they do in Missouri? Sparky? Probably nothing now, I suppose. But, you know, you might be executed for it. And that's a bad thing. But that's not the point. The point is, if you get rid of that internal thing that causes it, you'll never murder anyone in the first place. So he wants his followers, and remember now he's talking to his 12, his disciples, he wants them free from the cause as well as the act. He wants them to be free from the cause of adultery as well as the act of adultery. So lust in this passage against adultery in verse 27 or 28, it says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, so that lust relates to the adultery just like the anger related to murder. It's the inner cause that could come out to the external act. So lust relates to adultery the same way as anger relates to murder. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that the act and the thought are the same thing. In fact, he makes a clear distinction that they are not the same thing. These verses distinguish adultery with the body and adultery with the mind, and you can commit both. But it's the adultery in your mind that initiates the adultery in your body. He's not saying they're the same thing. He's saying that if you could free your mind from that attitude that's going to cause that act, then you won't do that act. There's a little phrase in there we just read, with lust for her. If you look at a woman with lust for her, or to lust after her. Is that King James? Yeah, Debbie. Either one of those needs a little explanation. In the Greek, it reads prosta epithumesai autein. Now that makes, isn't that edifying, folks? Boy, I'll bet you guys are just, you know, you're so pumped up, you just don't know what to do. And I was listening to a teacher recently, and he said, you know what? Not all of God's word is inspiring, but all of God's word is inspired. Now, that's a really clever way to put it, isn't it? Sometimes we're not jumping up and down inspiring. You know, oh, what an inspiring. No, it's inspired. So I'll tell you to do what he said to do. Take a piece of paper with a square on it. And when you leave the class, write down in that square, do I know the text better than I did when I came into this classroom? That's what matters. Okay. That's just a little explanation. And a little showing off of my Greek skills. It means with a view to. Prosta means with a view to. And it's followed by an infinitive of purpose. So it's with a view to a purpose. It does not mean so as to, as we have it. It means, looks at a woman with lust means with a view to lust, not so as to lust. So there is involvement of the volition. You can look at a woman with a view to lust, but you can look at a woman as to lust. You see, there's volitional choice involved. And I know that's kind of difficult. And that's a very difficult section. But in other words, what this means is this woman didn't just catch his eye. He wasn't just walking down the street and or sitting on a bench. And here comes, what can I say that I won't offend anyone? Drop-dead gorgeous. Does that offend anyone? Walking down the sidewalk with a miniskirt. And, you know, a low-cut, you know, guys are guys. I mean, they are, aren't they? Is that irreverent for me to say guys are guys? I mean, that stuff happens. And that's not what this is talking about. That's not what this is talking about at all. What this is talking about is I know so-and-so is going to be walking down that street at a certain time of day. I'm going to put myself on the bench so I can watch her go past and let my imagination go run away with me. You see the difference in between those two things? That's what this is talking about. It's talking about a guy who goes out of his way in order to indulge his imagination. It's not just a chance occurrence. You know, we can't help what we think. Can you stop a thought from popping into your head? You can't. But you can choose whether you want to dwell on it or not. So we have a choice. I was listening to Lewis Sperry Chafer. A lot of you guys know him, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was talking about spirituality. And he says, you know, God has saved us by his grace. Purely by his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. Now it's your move. We have a volition. And we have to do something. Our standing as Christians is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ that cannot be changed, cannot be altered. Our spirituality is based on our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who inspired God's Word. So that's our move, isn't it? Because here we have God's Word. What can you do with it? Lots of things you can do with God's Word. You can throw it out the window and say, I don't care. Does that change your position with Jesus Christ, whether you're a believer or not? Doesn't change it. Changes your spirituality. Because if you don't know what the Word says, you cannot have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You cannot have fellowship with God. So there's a difference. You can choose. We have a volition. And we have to use that volition to know what God's Word says so that we can use our volition to do what God's Word says. Just like this guy, that's running. Oh man, she's almost there. You know, and he's running full speed to get to the bench so he can watch her walk by and let his imagination run wild. That's a bad choice. And hopefully we will use our volition in a way that is pleasing to God. Here's how Wiest, do you know Kenneth Wiest? Have any of you, a lot of you have probably heard of him. He's a commentator and translator of the New Testament. Here's how he translated that. He said, I am saying to you, everyone who is looking at a woman in order to indulge his sexual passion for her. Do you see the difference? He's looking at her for the specific purpose of indulging his sexual passion for her. He's already committed adultery up here. So our volition is involved. We can choose to dwell on something or we can choose to look the other way. So what's the application then of this commandment? That's 29 and 30. And this is a very good club verse, I like to call them, you know, where it says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. So you're sitting in a park bench and that person I describe walks by and your mind starts to wander. What do? Oh, I got a screwdriver here in my work belt. Point. I'll poke out my eye. There's a problem with that. Even if you poked out both of them, there's a problem with that. And that problem is that perversion doesn't originate in your eyeball. It originates somewhere else. It originates in the heart. This is not to be taken literally. We don't take the Bible literally at Beth Haven. We study it in the grammatical, historical method. They had figures of speech just like we have figures of speech, and that's our job, or that's my job, to get those figures of speech into our understanding. So it doesn't mean poke your eye out if you have a bad thought, because your eyes don't think. And remember when we were studying Proverbs? It said that time and time again, that evil begins in the heart and is expressed by the mind. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. We're talking about wisdom and discretion and understanding, which will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. It says, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So the thoughts of the perverse man, or he speaks perverse things, and it starts in his heart. Look at 8:13. 8:13. This is a little more clear. In 8:13 it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you know, the fear of the Lord is a respect for God and God's word. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. So where does that start? It starts with the inner man, the heart, not the mouth. In 10:31, and we see this all through Proverbs, that sin doesn't start with my hands. It starts in my head. 10:31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. So the perversion is what causes the tongue to speak the bad things. I mean, is a tongue perverted? A tongue is a tongue. It doesn't have a mind. So the tongue of perversion is a guy who's thinking perverted thoughts, and it's going to come out of his mouth eventually. And his eyes. Look at 16:30, Proverbs 16:30. So we know that these verses up in Matthew aren't to be taken literally. They're to be taken figuratively. And I'll get to what I think they mean in a moment. In 16:30, where it says, he who winks his eyes does so. Why? So to devise perverse things. So it's always, he winks his eyes because he's a pervert. If I can be just blunt about it. You know, he runs to the park bench to watch this girl go by because he's a pervert. And his eye isn't the pervert, he is. It's his brain, it's his inner man, it's his volition, it's his intellect, it's his imagination, the whole inner man. Everything that isn't physical is included in that word heart, the whole inner person. So that's where the perversion comes for. Therefore, the eyes are not the problem. The inner man is the problem. The inner person. What we are inside, what we think, what our attitude is towards God's Word is what it boils down to. Because, you know, we have troubles, and we all have troubles. I have troubles that I bombard you with all the time. You have troubles. Everybody has troubles. But the only trouble a believer can have that's dangerous is the trouble of having a bad attitude towards God's Word. That's what this is leading up to. That's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. So what he's saying is that you take out your eyes, that isn't going to help your adulterous imagination, is it? Take your hand off. Is that going to solve anything? So he's saying simply this. Take away every occasion that would lead to sin. Make no provision for temptation. Don't say, you know, I go down here, I might get tempted. And it's kind of fun, isn't it? You know, I'll go down and get tempted, and then I'll be super spiritual and overcome the temptation. No, that's bad. We are to avoid anything that would lead to temptation. Remember Joseph and his coat? What did he do? He ran. When the lady was tempting him, he didn't stick around and witness the gospel to her and try and comfort her in her hour of need. He was out the door. Why? He had wanted no part of any occasion for temptation. So the emphasis is to act before the consequences set in. There's an old saying, and some of you may understand this and some not. I don't know, it's kind of arcane, I guess would be the word. But there's an old saying, if you sit around a barber shop long enough, pretty soon you're going to need a haircut. I said, some of you see what I mean, don't you? And if you sit around a barber shop, just sooner or later, you're going to need a haircut. So if you have a problem with a temptation, you don't go hang around where that temptation is, because pretty soon you're going to need a haircut and you'll give in. That's what Jesus is saying. Take away the occasion. So what's the implication of this commandment? Well, it's very simple. It's better to be physically limited and spiritually whole than it is to be physically whole and spiritually limited. Much, much better. That's what he's saying when he says, cut your eye out. You know, it doesn't matter if you're spiritually whole, if your body isn't. If your inner person is, that's the important thing. And as I said a moment ago, the only spiritual handicap that we can have is negative volition towards the Word of God. That's the only spiritual handicap you can have. That makes it simple, doesn't it? That's the only handicap you can ever have. It's not easy. Not easy by any matter. But it's simple. The only handicap, the only way you can handicap yourself spiritually is to have a negative attitude towards God's Word. Now that brings us to the law regarding divorce. This is one of the most difficult sections in the Bible, and I will admit that going in. What we're coming up on is one of the most difficult sections in the Bible, and I'm going to ask you to look at things several different ways. Read over those verses. Read over the verses about marriage and divorce in the Bible and see if you can get kind of a grasp or handle on it. And we'll look at it next week because it is a difficult subject. There is no question about it. And it's one that's always, always, always the big problem, you know. So we're going to see what we can come up with, and we're not going to settle anything. No one's ever going to settle anything until we can ask God himself what he meant by this. It's kind of like the joke I always tell. I want to ask Jesus what the aorist tense really means. Now, if you were a Greek student, you'd laugh at that because aorist tense is very difficult to understand. It's one of those things, very difficult to understand. And we have to be certain that we're spiritually prepared, that we're not going to be judgmental because sin is paid for. And that's the key to this whole thing. Sin is paid for. And there's no judgment. Sin is paid for. The judgment has been paid. It's done. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the speech that you've given to the men you were talking to who were about to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we realize that the primary application of this is to those people at that time, there are things we can learn about how you think and what your attitudes are. And we pray that we can dig these out. As long as it takes, as hard as it is, we want to dig out the truth, Father, and we want to believe it. We want to follow it. In Christ's name, amen.